Turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Listen as I read God's word to you. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his own house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." There's much more that happens and follows that God tells David in this context, but I'll stop there. There's a very popular TV program these days called House Hunters. Maybe you've seen it. There's a client that is determined that it's time to buy their first home or to move into another home, and the program follows them as they get a real estate agent. They tell them all their wishes for their new house. Must have 3 bedrooms and about 10 bathrooms these days. It's kind of funny that way. But it tells them what their price range is. And they tour several homes and finally settle on one. And you're kind of drawn into this whole process, drawn in such a way that there are 3 homes and you're led to, everybody's guessing which one will they choose, which house will they select for their new home. Well, today I'm going to talk about David as the house hunter, just as something of a hook to help you to remember this passage. David was settled in his own home, and earlier we found out that that home is a very nice home for a king. It's a palace. It's described as being built out of cedar wood, which would be very valuable and very beautiful. But David notices something here. He is living in a palace, but God's, quote, home is a tent. Something's not quite right in this situation. It appears that he has a better home than God does. So he proposes to build a house for God. That's the idea of a house hunter. But what happens next might surprise you, because God answers David in a way that David wasn't looking for. Rather than David building a house for God, God says, "I will build a house for you. I will build a house for you. And out of this exchange comes this wonderful and really significant development in the history of redemption. Because here we find that God covenants with David to establish an eternal kingdom in his family. And more than that, to establish an eternal kingdom by sending the long-promised Messiah through David's line. Because it is so significant, I've broken up this chapter into smaller bite-sized pieces so that we can meditate on them. And today I'll focus on David's really good intention to build God a house. But the point of this passage, though, is God's better plan to build David a house and to prepare, in a sense, a house of salvation for all of God's people in Jesus Christ. So in keeping with that, something of a memorable, provocative theme, my point of this sermon is that if you are hunting for a house, if you are looking for an eternal salvation home, look no further than the house that Jesus prepares. So let's look at this passage in the Old Testament to see how it points forward to Jesus. By way of explanation, we need to start with what has come to be called covenant theology. Back of your bulletin, there's an outline there that you can follow along, and covenant theology is the first point. The Bible has one main theme. I've spoken of it before, and I've sometimes called it the overarching story of the entire Bible, from beginning to end. It stretches from Genesis to Revelation. Now, there are many authors, and it spans many years in between there. And there are kind of sub-themes that come up underneath that one great theme. But I want to remind you that there is one main message of the Bible, and that is that God is saving sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God lays out that theme in an anticipatory way. It's looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, there are ways in which God gradually reveals that purpose that he has. I like the way one author has described it. He says that in the Old Testament, God is gradually drawing back the curtains on the history of redemption, gradually drawing back and showing more and more of his intent. A single intent, and as the curtains are drawn, you find that right in the center of the stage is Jesus. Right in the center of all that God is doing is the Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it is revealed gradually and slowly and sometimes in shadowy forms, promises that God makes or ways that are prefiguring of sacrifice that Jesus would make. And there are developments that happen all throughout that history that are especially marked by God's promises. Or another word that is given to that are his covenants. When God covenants, he, the God who cannot lie, binds himself to the promises that he makes. He binds himself to fulfill those promises. And you can find those covenants running throughout scriptures, beginning at the very beginning. We have the covenant of creation, and then God dealing with Adam and Eve after sin, and a covenant of grace, the very first promise of Jesus, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And it goes on. You could trace it to a covenant with Noah and Abraham and Moses and on each step along the way, God reveals more and more of his gracious plan to save sinners by the sending of a Redeemer. Now, in this passage, we have what God, or what I'm describing as the that gradual unveiling of the promise of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, God draws the curtain back a little more, because here God covenants with David. We're just getting into that. We don't have the words of the covenant quite yet. But you will look forward and see that God makes a promise. That promise is that the Redeemer that he's already been speaking of, the Redeemer that would come, would be a king like David. And actually, a king greater than David. A king that would come from the children of David, from his genealogy. And God promised that he would establish an eternal kingdom under the reign of this messianic Redeemer. So with that introduction to covenant theology, let's look at David's desire, David's house hunting, so to speak. Chapter 7 starts with a general record of when this happened. It says, "Now, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." This needs a little bit of explanation, because we will go on in 2 Samuel and we'll find that there were other enemies that David faced. So what's it mean that there's rest here? Well, it indicates a couple of things. One is that 2 Samuel is not a strict chronological account. In other words, it doesn't say this happened on this day in history, and then a few years later, this happened, and then this happened. Rather, verse 1 records it in a way that makes it plain that this book is arranged for a purpose. Part of that arrangement comes through in the things that are brought together in near proximity. So what do we have as backdrop to David's having rest and his desire to build a temple? Well, the previous chapter showed David's longing for the Ark of the Covenant to be near him, his longing to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the capital city, so that his devotion could be served, so that he could honor the Lord in his life, so that the entire nation could be governed by the presence of the Lord in their midst. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is all about. A holy God is present among his chosen people, is providing salvation and safety and guidance. That's what David is longing for. And so to have chapter 7 nestled right against chapter 6 provides this arrangement so that you can understand that what David wants is motivated by something good. It's motivated by his controlling desire to honor the Lord in everything that he did. It also points out something of the timing of when this happened. He did have rest from his enemies. Now, there is, throughout all of life, there's going to be spiritual warfare. There's never complete rest until we die and are made perfect in the Lord and when Jesus comes again. But there is significant rest. There's a pushing back of invaders that takes place in David's life. And this is what it has in mind when it speaks of David's rest. And it is related to part of the duty that God had given to the kings of Israel, to David. There was a duty to push back the enemies, to protect God's people. And he did that so much that it was to a degree that it could be said that the Lord had given him rest. And having received such rest, as you can imagine, David begins to say, so what next? What would God have me to do now? And again, this is where the arrangement comes in so sweetly, and it gives us the important thrust of this chapter, that I'll say again that David was focusing his life on serving the Lord and honoring God. We did see this in the previous chapter. He had answered this question about what was important to him in bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And we saw as Michal did not understand what David was doing, was misled by what's apparently unbelief and idolatry. And so David firmly answers Michal that my dancing that you have despised was before the Lord. Meditated on that phrase last week to see that it was his intent that his worship, his life, his vocation, his devotions would all be lived and shaped by his relationship to God. So that happens here as well, that as he asks that question, what shall I do next? Rising out of that devotion to the Lord and wanting to honor him comes this answer. I have rest. I live in a palace. And the Lord my God lives in a tent. Words that are used there explicitly are the tent curtains, referring to the tabernacle or the place of worship. Well, the obvious answer is we can answer this question by building God a house. It is a very worthy desire. And it's especially a worthy desire when you think about how rest and riches can divert the attention of a king, or could divert your attention from that desire to follow after God. In fact, Jesus himself in a parable describes how riches can choke out the growth of faith. This parable of the seeds, remember that some of those seeds fell among the thorns, and when they sprouted up, the thorns choked them out. And he explained that this way. He said, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. By God's grace, David had rest. By God's grace, he had a level of riches and of esteem in the world that he had never known before. He came from his father's sheep pens. He came from the trenches of warfare. Now he was living in a palace. For many people, they would get caught up in that and get consumed by, I'm rich, how can I protect my riches, or maybe even have more riches? Maybe it'd be like another proverbial man that Jesus told of. Rich fool who said, I don't have enough barns to hold all my riches. What shall I do? I'll build bigger barns. And his life was consumed by that. Choking nature to that. And David maintains his fundamental focus on honoring God. It comes through as well as he submits this to the prophet Nathan. It's an indication of David's learned practice that even when it seems like the answer is obvious, that this deserves asking God for direction. We saw this in a battle earlier, and now we have it again. Here he proposes this to Nathan. And Nathan is all on board with this, and as if he says, "Wow, what a great idea, David. Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Ironically, Nathan appears to have not asked God's opinion on this. But God tells him. The text says that it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." Then we're going to look at all that he said, but I'll summarize it this way. "You will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you." Well, let's look at that answer, God's answer to David. I'm going to unpack it in five different ways. And in unpacking it, we'll be applying that to our lives. First of all, God said no to David's good intention. Does that surprise you? David was proposing something great and glorious to honor God, but God said no. He has his reasons that he's going to go into, but let's not miss the fact that God did say no to David, and sometimes says no to us, even when our intentions, as far as life this side of glory can be, as far that they can be as good as they can be, the side of glory. What this demonstrates, though, is that God is God, and you are not. If you want to honor God, then you take not only his yes, but you also take his no. And you are comfortable with that because he is God. The Lord is God, and he is the one who is directing everything in your life to his purpose and to his glory. That's helpful, especially in times where things are going badly. And we've meditated on that before, that you can cry out to God and know that a sovereign Lord is mysteriously directing even these hard things for his glorious purpose and for your good. You can rest in that. Here, in a different circumstance where you're proposing something that is maybe great things for God, but he says no, there is a way in which we acquiesce and bend our knees to the one who is God. And I hope that you understand that in bowing before the Lord, that it would never squelch your planning or make you think, "Well, I'm not being used here, my gifts are worthless." No, it says instead, "Lord, so if that's not the answer, well, where would you have me to serve you? How is it that I can be of use in your kingdom?" So David's aspiration is good, as well as we will find that he says yes to God's no. He understands that someone coming after him would build that temple, prepare a place. Well, secondly, God did have reasons. And the first one I'll point out is that God's answer no essentially proves that he doesn't need a house. I've called this provocatively house hunting, But I hope you know really well that God cannot be contained in a house, literally. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. God was not in that box. A tent is not his home. A glorious temple is not his home. In fact, we'll find that David and Solomon pray in ways that say the heaven is God's throne room and the earth itself is his footstool, let alone this little temple that we are building. Now, it's significant. It represents God's presence among his people, but God doesn't need a house. And it's good for us to remember that. This is a new home for us, this building. We've paid attention to matters of safety and of beauty and of warmth and welcome, but it is, in the end, just a building. It's significant, though, because here we meet with Almighty God. Here we hear the voice of the Lord as his word is read and preached. We celebrate the sacraments in a way that remind us of the glory of God and how he has stooped to save us. So God didn't need a house, still doesn't need a house. And thirdly, God never asked for a house. Look at verses 6 and 7. God describes the way he brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt. And for 40 years, they were living in tents. And it was very appropriate and very significant that the God of Israel would also join his people by living in a tent that moved and led them around and that was at the center of their life and was enveloped by the glory of God, the vision of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was in the midst of his people. But he never asked for a house. And as they came into the promised land, the Ark of the Covenant was still residing in a tent, in a tabernacle, was moving around even at this point so that David could say, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and establish the tent of meeting here in Jerusalem. So there's that sense of a temporary nature that makes David chafe, but God says, I wasn't chafing at this. This was my intention. This was my command to you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You built the ark. You built the tabernacle. You established the sacrifices. Because I told you to do that. And you, Moses and the artisans were careful to follow the design and the commands that I gave to Moses, that I showed him the heavenly throne room so that what was made here was exactly what I wanted, something that pointed to that heavenly throne room. The force of this is to show David and to show us that worship and the place of God's meeting is ruled by God, not by us. Not even by the good intentions that we have. David did have good intentions, but it wasn't what God commanded. And so God said, wait. He will command, and that will come later, but for now, wait. We apply this very practically to the worship today by looking for God's command about our worship. We may have good intentions. We may have great ideas. This would bring God great glory. But our default is God's instruction on worship. So we pay attention to that. Furthermore, and fourthly, God reminds David that God was the one who had raised up David to be ruler of his people. He gave David the great successes that have brought him rest. The successes were God's successes. The victories were God's, not David's. And like David, we can easily fall into that subtle trap of thinking, what great things can I do for God? And I'm emphasizing me. I'm emphasizing the I here. That there's a place for desiring to honor God, to do great things for him. But it is a subtle trap, isn't it? To emphasize what I will do for God rather than recognizing what God has done for us. And God gently but firmly says to David, I brought you up from your father's sheepfolds. I gave you those victories over your enemies. And the application there is that the victory, the salvation that we long for, belongs to God. You do not need to earn God's favor. You cannot earn God's favor. Instead, God graciously showers it on you through Jesus Christ. And then fifthly and finally, and really most importantly, God says essentially, you will not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you and for my people. You can see this in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And in verse 11, where he says it plainly, I will build a house for you. In verse 10, God goes on to speak of that establishing a place for his people. And look at the things that he describes and hear them in the language of physical deliverance that you ought to also understand as foreshadowing the spiritual deliverance that we have from God. So he talks about stability. No longer will my people move from here to there. He talks about security, protection from oppression of the enemies. Implied in there is protection from outside and inside. Remember that they had just come through a civil war? He speaks about righteousness and judgment being rendered by referring to the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And while there was a judge, there was a following after the Lord, and after the judge, there was a falling away back into idolatry. God says, I raised you up to provide this for my people. And I will provide something more. I will provide a spiritual home for you and for all of my people. You see, it was always God's plan to raise up David to bring an end to the period of those judges. It was always God's plan to give Israel a king after his own heart to bring an end to the civil war and the unrest. It was God's plan of grace to bring stability and security through this king of righteousness who would rule in justice and mercy and peace to bring these things to his people. This is the doing of the Lord through the hand of David. But it signifies the greater king and signifies the greater work of salvation that the Lord was doing. And I like the way that one commentator calls this the grand logic of God's salvation. He says, God's plan of grace never called for a man to build a house for God. Rather, God intended to build a salvation home for his people. That's what God is saying to David. He's revealing his eternal intention to provide a salvation home for all of his people. And when I put it that way, I hope the words of Jesus Christ ring in your ear and in your memory. For Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I hope that gives you goosebumps. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to my sight, that where I am, there you may be also. See, David's good intention was for the right thing, his longing for the Lord. And in a sense, God was saying, this is the way to satisfy that longing, through the salvation that I have prepared, that I will prepare through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been God's intention and purpose to prepare a place for you in Jesus Christ, to build a salvation home for you. It has been his plan from all eternity past and is that grand story of the entirety of Scripture. And its center stage is Jesus Christ, the one who has indeed gone to prepare a place for you. And that's why I say, if you are hunting for a house, if you are hunting for a spiritual home, look no further than Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the rich gift that you have given to us of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we express our belief and trust in that today. You've said that we may receive this as a gift. And so right here in the midst of the service, we say, oh God, thank you for pouring out this gift upon us. We entrust our souls to you, and we know that you are able to keep what we entrust to you. We rejoice that Jesus has built us a house, that you have built us a place of salvation and fellowship and mercy and peace forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Psalm 147 says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. The Lord brings his captives back." When we sing this, expressing our trust in that, the Lord has made a place for us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 147A.